this morning. Lord, you're so gracious and kind to us, and we thank you. We thank you, God, for the strong assurance that we have in your Son, Jesus Christ. God, I thank you not only for one eyewitness account of your Son and his life, death, and resurrection, but God, there are four gospel accounts. I can't help but think of what it says in the Old Testament, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses, every word shall be established. And God, you've given us four witnesses. You've gone above and beyond. And I pray that, God, you would shore up our faith. And God, give us a firm foundation to rest upon, even as we face various trials, God, throughout not only this week, but God, throughout our life. And we thank you that there is a firm foundation found in Christ for our faith to rest and to grow. Speak to us, we ask, in Jesus' name, amen. The gospel according to Matthew. In other words, it's the good news of Jesus, the Messiah, according to a former tax collector who has been saved by grace. The contribution and impact of this particular gospel had an outstanding and astonishing results with inside the early church. And when you think about the early persecution that the church faced back then, the hardships that they endured, along with family abandonment and being despised by their countrymen, these new Jewish converts needed something to shore up their faith. They were being looked down upon as a direct result of placing their faith in Jesus as the Messiah. And you soon realize why this particular gospel was so treasured by the early church. Because Matthew seeks to assure their hearts. This early church, who had come to place their hope and trust in Jesus Christ, were tolerated at first, but eventually they became viewed as the offscourings by their first century Jewish counterparts. The growing hostility between the Jewish community and the person of Jesus Christ is readily seen all throughout the Gospels, finding its culmination in the stirring up of the crowds at Jesus' trial before Pilate, prompting them to cry out and to chant, "Crucify him, crucify him." The hostility and outrage towards the first century followers of Jesus around Judea continued after Jesus' death and resurrection. And you see that hostility steadily growing in the book of Acts. From the outset, the church was bold in her commitment and her proclamation of Jesus Christ as the risen Savior. But along with that bold proclamation came a growing tension and resentment towards them by their Jewish contemporaries. These tensions rose between the Jews who were coming to faith in Jesus as their Messiah alongside the Jewish religious community who wanted to stamp that belief out. The tensions progressed throughout the early chapters of the book of Acts. You see it when the Spirit of God descends upon the church. There, early on in Acts chapter 2, the believers begin to speak in tongues. And those who were standing there in a large crowd who had come from all over the known world to Judea for Pentecost began to hear them in their own native tongue declare the glories of God. And some stood there perplexed, and others began to mock. In Acts chapter 2, verses 12 through 13, the Bible says, "So they were all amazed and perplexed, saying to one another, 'Whatever could this mean?' And others mocked and said, 'They are full of new wine.'" These guys are drunk. They're out of their mind. And what started out as mocking by their Jewish contemporaries progressed as the church began to grow. And pretty soon, Peter and John find themselves being physically mistreated by the Jewish religious leaders for preaching that Jesus had risen from the dead. Nevertheless, God in His grace continued to grow the church despite the tension. Acts chapter 4, verses 1 through 4 says, "Now, as they spoke to the people, the priests, the captain of the temple, and the Sadducees came upon them, being greatly disturbed that they had taught the people and preached in Jesus the resurrection from the dead. And they laid hands on them, and they put them in custody until the next day, for it was already evening. However, many of those who heard the word believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. And as you approach Acts chapter 7, the tension had now reached an entirely new level of hatred because some of the Jewish religious leaders had laid hold of a young man named Stephen, and they stoned him to death for declaring that Jesus was indeed the prophet of which Moses had spoken of that was to come. And that all of Israel needed to listen to him. Acts chapter 7, verse 57 says, "Then they cried out with a loud voice, stopped their ears, and ran at him with one accord. And they cast him out of the city and stoned him. And the witnesses laid down their clothes at the feet of a young man named Saul. And they stoned Stephen as he was calling on God and saying, 'Lord Jesus, receive my spirit.' Then he knelt down and cried out with a loud voice, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' And when he had said this, he fell asleep." And as you continue to read into the next chapter, it says, "Now Saul was consenting to his death. At that time, a great persecution arose against the church which was at Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And devout men carried Stephen to his burial and made great lamentation over him. As for Saul, he made havoc of the church, entering every house and dragging off men and women, committing them to prison." Being a Jew and making a decision to place one's faith in Jesus as the Messiah came at a high cost. You would be considered an offscouring by your countrymen for doing such a thing. You'd even possibly be faced with being cut off and despised by your own family. And as a former tax collector, Matthew knew what it was like to be cut off. He knew what it was like to be despised by his own countrymen. He was ostracized by his own community and faced rejection on a daily basis. And that's because tax collectors were seen as traitors. They were viewed as being in cahoots with an oppressive government. They saw them in cahoots with Rome. And no one likes paying taxes anyways, but they especially don't want to pay them to an oppressive regime. So those who collected taxes bore the brunt of the public's disdain. Jewish tax collectors were seen with even greater disdain because they were helping out the oppressor. Judea was the promised land, and they were occupied by Rome. And they're standing there collecting money, helping out the very ones occupying their land. They were seen as turncoats, as betrayers of their own countrymen. And it was also common knowledge that tax collectors abused their power, collecting more money than what was fair for their own sordid gain. Matthew was a despised and rejected man by his own community and countrymen. But the love and grace of Jesus Christ reached out to this despised and rejected man. And God's grace, displayed to him through the life of Jesus, forever transformed Matthew. He was now eternally welcomed by God Himself, all because of Christ. And he was received into a community of like-minded followers of Jesus, all of which was of far greater value to him than the rejection that he had been facing and experiencing by his countrymen. Look at the call of Jesus upon the life of this gospel writer And the curious way in which the Jewish leaders despised the grace of God shown in Jesus towards this sinner and other sinners who were in need of a Savior just like Matthew. Look at Matthew chapter 9, verses 9 through 13. It says, as Jesus passed on from there, he saw a man named Matthew sitting at the tax office. And he said to him, follow me. And so he arose and followed him. And now it happened, as Jesus sat at the table in the house, that behold, many tax collectors and sinners came and sat down with him and his disciples. And when the Pharisees saw it, they said to his disciples, why does your teacher eat with tax collectors and sinners? And when Jesus heard that, he said to them, those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. But go and learn what this means. I desire mercy and not sacrifice, for I did not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Even as a follower of Jesus, Matthew was still despised by some in his community because of his former occupation, still tainting his life to some degree, and because Jesus himself was viewed as a radical by the religious elite. He still faced a certain amount of rejection and disdain as a follower of Christ. But Matthew knew what it was like. That is to say, Matthew knew what it was like to suffer rejection. Rejection from family, rejection from friends, rejection from his countrymen. For most of his life, he understood this. And he understood it from the perspective of being a low-life tax collector who abused his power to cheat people out of their money. And he understood it as a redeemed saint, as a reconciled follower of Jesus Christ. But what he understood most of all was that Jesus was indeed who he claimed to be, Israel's long-awaited Messiah. And the rejection that he faced as a follower of Jesus was all worth it. It was all worth it to him. And he understood that whatever rejection the church might currently be experiencing from their family, from their countrymen, from their friends, it was all worth it in the end, because Jesus was exactly who he declared himself to be, Israel's promised Messiah, who not only came to die for their sins, but would also one day come and return and judge the earth. Matthew wanted the early church, and in particular, the early Jewish church, to have a firm footing upon which to stand as they face so much turmoil and rejection because of their faith in Jesus as their Messiah. So the Holy Spirit inspires Matthew to pin down this gospel in such a way as to demonstrate beyond any shadow of a doubt that Jesus is indeed Israel's Messiah. Matthew wants his audience to understand Jesus hits the Old Testament mark spot on with his messianic credentials, encouraging them to stand strong and firm in their faith, bearing up so that they could bear up under all the growing pressures surrounding them, all of which was working against them, right? All of those pressures were working against them so that they would stumble and fall and walk away from their faith in Jesus. Matthew demonstrates this truth to his readers time and time again by showing his audience specifically how Jesus fulfilled that which the prophets spoke of. In fact, one of Matthew's key phrases is that it might be fulfilled. Matthew will clearly state something specific about Jesus' life and ministry, and then he will say, this was done so that it might fulfill what the prophets said. Now look with me at Matthew chapter 1, verse 22. He says, so all this was done that it might be fulfilled, which was spoken by the Lord through the prophets, saying, Matthew chapter 2, verse 17. Then was fulfilled what was spoken by Jeremiah the prophet. Matthew chapter 3, verse 3. For this is he who was spoken of by the prophet Isaiah. Matthew chapter 4, verse 14. That it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophet Isaiah. And this goes on and on throughout the entire gospel as he sets out to show his readers Jesus' messianic credentials. And what better starting point is there to show a Jewish believer that Jesus does indeed have the messianic credentials to qualify him as their Messiah than by pointing out the origins of his birth and his genetic pedigree? Right? Because every good Jewish boy and girl knows that the Messiah is God's promised seed. God's promised seed would be a direct descendant of Abraham. He was going to be a Jew. A descendant of Abraham. Why? Because God specifically said to Abraham that through his seed, all the nations of the earth would be blessed. So if ever there's a guy who's not a Jew that says, I'm the Messiah, you're not him. You can't be him because God says in his word that the Messiah will come from Abraham. Genesis chapter 22, verses 15 through 18. Then the angel of the Lord called to Abraham a second time out of heaven and said, by myself I have sworn, says the Lord, because you have done this thing and have not withheld your son, your only son, blessing I will bless you, and multiplying I will multiply your descendants as the stars of the heaven and as the sand which is on the seashore. And your descendants shall possess the gate of their enemies. In your seed, singular, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed because you have obeyed my voice. God declares that it's going to come through Abraham, through his seed. In addition to the Abrahamic covenant which God established, God narrows the playing field of Abraham's descendants to the tribe of Judah. When God used Jacob to pronounce a prophetic blessing over him, stating that the scepter shall not depart from Judah, nor a lawgiver from between his feet until Shiloh comes. That's in Genesis 49, verse 10. And then God narrows the pedigree of Judah down to the kingly line of David when he established what is commonly referred to as the Davidic covenant. In 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verses 9 through 14, I want you to listen to the word of God spoken through Nathan the prophet towards King David. 2 Chronicles chapter 17, verse 9 says, moreover, I will appoint a place for my people Israel, and will plant them, that they may dwell in a place of their own, and move no more. Nor shall the sons of wickedness oppress them any more as previously, since the time that I commanded judges to be over my people Israel. Also, I will subdue all your enemies. Furthermore, I tell you that the Lord will build you a house, and it shall be, when your days are fulfilled, when you must go to be with your fathers, that I will set up your seed after you, who will be of your sons, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build me a house, and I will establish his throne forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son, and I will not take my mercy away from him as I took it away from him who was before you, and I will establish him in my house and in my kingdom forever, and his throne shall be established forever. The pedigree has been narrowed down. The Abrahamic covenant and the Davidic covenant were ingrained into the hearts and minds of God's people. The pages of Scripture bear these prophetic truths out in detail. So what better way to begin to assure the hearts and minds of all the early followers of Christ than by detailing out for them the promised pedigree of Jesus the Messiah and show them how he fits the bill? And that's exactly what Matthew does. Matthew chapter 1, verses 1 through 2. The book of the genealogy of Jesus Christ, the son of David, the son of Abraham. Abraham begot Isaac, Isaac begot Jacob, and Jacob begot Judah and his brothers. One thing you'll begin to notice as we work our way through this genealogy is that Matthew in no way tries to cover up the imperfections and shortcomings of the people whom God used in his grace to form the messianic family tree. It is as if Matthew wants his readers to know that God is in the business of redemption. And he is in the business of laying hold of sinners by grace, not because they deserve it, but because God and God alone is good, and God, out of his grace, will use their lives for his glory. And Matthew shows them that God is able to prevail where Israel and all of Jesus' descendants have failed. What God had done for Matthew, a former tax collector and sinner, God has been doing from the very get-go. From the very get-go, God has been in the business of redeeming sinners. And Matthew puts this truth on display through the way he presents Jesus' genealogy. You see, in Joshua chapter 24, verse 2, it makes it very clear to us that Abraham was an idol worshiper before God called him out of Ur of the Chaldees to come and follow him to a land of which he would show him. And Isaac was clearly the son of promise, but that was only after Abraham had attempted in his own strength, in his own wisdom, to produce a son through his handmaid Hagar. Isaac favored Esau, Jacob's older twin brother, and attempted to give Esau the blessing when God had clearly revealed before their birth that the older would serve the younger. Jacob himself was a deceiver, and he tricked his older brother out of his birthright, and he deceived his father into giving him the blessing. Jacob is the father of the 12 tribes of Israel, and namely the father of Judah, to whom it was prophesied that Shiloh would come through. But take a look at verse 3 and watch what Matthew highlights. Judah begot Perez and Zerah by Tamar. Perez begot Hezron, and Hezron begot Ram. None of the wives of Abraham, Isaac, or Jacob are mentioned up to this point. But when it comes to Judah, Matthew mentions the woman through whom Perez came. Tamar is mentioned by name, which is a great honor for Tamar indeed. But how Tamar became the mother of Perez was through a very shameful act. You all remember the account back in Genesis chapter 38. Judah had two very wicked sons, Ur and Onan. Ur was married to Tamar first, but God struck him dead because of his wickedness, and Tamar remained childless. So Judah commanded Onan to go and take Tamar as his wife, performing the responsibility of raising up an heir in Ur's name. But Onan did no such thing. Instead, he insisted on using Tamar for his own carnal pleasures, which thing displeased the Lord. And so God struck Onan dead too. At this point in time, Judah begins to see Tamar as some sort of like death wish upon his son. So even though he promises his third son, Selah, to eventually be given to her as her husband, once Judah's wife dies, once she's been waiting a while, she soon begins to realize Judah's not going to do it. He's not going to give me his son. And so what does she do? She takes matters into her own hands, disguises herself as a prostitute, and goes and sleeps with Judah, who's out looking for a good time. He sleeps with Tamar, impregnates her, and her plan works. She becomes pregnant with twin boys, Zerah and Perez. Zerah's hand came out first, and they wrapped a scarlet thread around it, but the arm came back in and out popped Perez. Perez was born. Judah's sin with Tamar gave birth to Perez, which stands as a direct link in the messianic line of Christ. And Matthew makes it a point to subtly allude to this tragic, sinful mess to show his audience how God, in his grace, is able to overcome the most shameful events in a person's life and redeem them for his glory and for our good. Matthew chapter 1, verse 4. Ram begot Aminadab. Aminadab begot Nashon. Nashon begot Salmon. Salmon begot Boaz by Rahab. Boaz begot Obed by Ruth. And Obed begot Jesse. And Jesse begot David the king. Now here are two other women mentioned in the genealogy of the Messiah. Rahab and Ruth, both of whom were Gentiles. Gentiles whom God redeemed and rescued because of their faith in the God of Israel. This also plays an important role in the book of Matthew. Because one of the things that was beginning to take place after the resurrection of Jesus was the spread of the gospel out into the Gentile nations. And one of the things these Jewish believers in Christ had to deal with from their fellow countrymen was how their countrymen dogged them about their faith in Jesus and why it was spreading out to the Gentiles. You know, if this is a Jewish faith, if he's the Jewish Messiah, then why is it there's so many Gentiles coming to faith in him? And so Matthew begins to show early on, even before Jesus arrived, God had planned to rescue Gentiles. And we've seen the horrors that anti-Semitism has brought about through recent history. And just to let you know, I'm a huge supporter of the Jewish nation. And as a Gentile, I have much to owe to the Jew, for God brought about the Messiah through them. And the gospel is to the Jew first and then to the Gentile. But just because God chose Israel as his own special people, that never meant that God would refuse to bless other nations or people groups. On the contrary, the Bible declares that through Israel, all the nations of the earth shall be blessed. But the Jews had allowed being God's chosen nation to give them a big head. And during the first century, the Jews were anti-Gentilic to some respects, if we can phrase it like that. And Matthew makes it a point to show his audience that God is not only a gracious God and Savior of the Jews, but he's also a gracious God to the Gentiles as well. His plan has always made room for the Gentiles from the beginning. So Matthew highlights Rahab and Ruth in the genealogy of Jesus Christ. Rahab, you'll remember, from the book of Joshua, was the prostitute, the harlot, who resided in Jericho, that great and fortified city, which was the very first city to be conquered by Israel when they entered into the Promised Land. Joshua sent spies into that city to survey the land, and upon being discovered there in Rahab's residence, instead of giving these spies up, that Gentile harlot of Jericho, out of her fear for the God of Israel, hid the spies. She hid the spies. And as a result of her faith in the God of Israel, her life was spared as she stayed in her house on the city wall. When Israel came to conquer the city, walking around it seven times there on the seventh day, blowing trumpets, God spared her life. And her home was in the city wall, which crumbled. God made it so that her house would be spared. And something else that just dawned on me, you have to think about, for an entire week, Rahab is in her house. She doesn't know on the seventh day what's going to happen. God said, they told me they're going to spare my life if I hang out in my house. For 7 days, she hangs out in her house. And God spares her. She believed the word that was spoken to her by faith, and the Lord spared her life. As a result of God rescuing and redeeming her life, she married a guy named Salmon. And the two of them gave birth to Boaz, who married another famous Gentile girl of faith, a Moabitess no less, whose name bears the title of the eighth book of the Old Testament, Ruth. Ruth. Now look back where we left off in the middle of verse 6. David, the king, begot Solomon by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Not only does Matthew reference the adultery that David committed with Bathsheba, he brings it up in such a way that you'll be reminded of the murder that he committed too. For he says, by her who had been the wife of Uriah. Yeah, you remember, Uriah was one of David's mighty men who put his life on the line to protect the king and his country. And oh yeah, you remember how this great king, the man who had a heart that ran after God's, he blew it. He blew it. He was a great king indeed, but even in the genealogical record, we are reminded that David is not the king who is going to usher in everlasting righteousness. He's not the guy. He's not the one. A king greater than David is going to need to arise. A king who has the right to the throne of David. A king who is a descendant of David, and yet whose righteousness will exceed that of King David himself. For David himself was a sinner in need of a Savior. Matthew chapter 1, verse 7. Solomon begot Rehoboam. Rehoboam begot Abijah. And Abijah begot Asa. Solomon was the wisest king that the world had ever known. And yet, in all of Solomon's wisdom, he acted so foolishly as well. He ran off after pleasure around every single corner, taking many wives unto himself. And he was led astray. A wisdom greater than Solomon is going to need to arise. Asa was a righteous king. And he did many great things, but towards the end of his life, in 2 Chronicles chapter 16, verses 12 and 13, the Bible says this, "In the 39th year of his reign, Asa became diseased in his feet. His disease was severe, and yet in his disease he did not seek the Lord." Now here's a guy who sought the Lord all his life. But here he fails to do that, but he goes out and he seeks the physicians. So Asa slept with his fathers, having died in the 41st year of his reign. Now, it's not that turning to physicians is necessarily a bad thing. The problem was that Asa ultimately placed his hope and his trust in the physicians, not the Lord. He was looking to the physician's ability rather than God's ability. And even God's ability to work through the physicians. Listen, I work at a hospital and I can just let you know, there are many people that are smart there. Many people who have studied the human body and know how to put things back together and can help us out greatly. But they are people. And they have flaws and they fall short. And sometimes stuff doesn't go right, even if you're going to the hospital. And God allows us to have physicians that can help us out. Our hope should not rest in those whom God has given wisdom to help treat our body. Our hope needs to rest in the God who has given them that ability. Matthew chapter 1, verses 8 through 11. Asa begot Jehoshaphat. Jehoshaphat begot Joram, and Joram begot Uzziah. Uzziah begot Jotham. Jotham begot Ahaz, and Ahaz begot Hezekiah. Hezekiah begot Manasseh. Manasseh begot Amon, and Amon begot Josiah, and Josiah begot Jeconiah and his brothers about the time they were carried away to Babylon. Hezekiah and Josiah were both awesome kings. Hands down, they were great kings, but Hezekiah was lifted up in pride towards the end of his life, and he showed off the splendor of his kingdom to the Babylonians. And because of which, he ended up getting ill. God revealed to him why he had the illness. He repented, and God spared his life. But it ended up to bad news for for the Jews later on. Josiah was a great king too, and a great revival took place during the reign of Josiah. Josiah may have been on the list of Israel's top great kings. In fact, he was topping the charts. But even Josiah, the great king who ushered in a fantastic revival, failed to take heed to the word of God which was spoken to him, and it ended up costing him his life. 2 Chronicles chapter 35, verses 22 through 24 says, "However, Josiah would not turn away from him, but disguised himself in order to make war with him. Nor did he listen to the words of Necho from the mouth of God. But came to make war on the plain of Megiddo. The archer shot King Josiah, and the king said to his servants, 'Take me away, for I am badly wounded.' So his servants took him out of the chariot and carried him in the second chariot which he had, and brought him to Jerusalem, where he died and was buried in the tomb of his fathers. All Judah and Jerusalem mourned for Josiah." The Bible says specifically of Josiah in 2 Kings chapter 23 that before him there was no king like him who turned to the Lord with all his heart and with all his soul and with all his might according to the law as Moses, nor did any arise after him. But even this king failed. Even this king failed. Josiah was a great king, but even Josiah was not able to usher in everlasting righteousness. Josiah was in need of a Savior, just as David was in need of a Savior. Matthew chapter 1, verse 12. "And after they were brought to Babylon, Jeconiah begot Shealtiel. Shealtiel begot Zerubbabel. Zerubbabel begot Abiud. Abiud begot Eliakim. Eliakim begot Azor. Azor begot Zadok. Zadok begot Akim. And Akim begot Elihud. Elihud begot Eleazar. And Eleazar begot Matan. And Matan begot Jacob. And Jacob begot Joseph, the husband of Mary, of whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ." At this juncture, it is worth mentioning that the genealogy found here in Matthew differs greatly from the genealogy that is found in the Gospel of Luke chapter 3. And that's typically pointed out by skeptics in an effort to discredit Scripture, but it's to no avail because God has a specific purpose in each genealogy, and they are not in contradiction to one another, but rather they're in complete harmony. You can read the genealogical account found in Luke on your own, and when you do, you're going to notice quite a number of differences, starting with the fact that none of the names from Joseph to David match at all. None of them. And secondly, you'll notice that Luke is not concerned at all with mentioning any women in his account. He only mentions men. And Luke goes all the way back to Adam as the first man directly created by God, while Matthew starts his genealogy with Abraham. Why? Why all the differences? We need to keep in mind that Luke and Matthew had two different audiences in mind when they wrote their gospel. Luke is writing to a Gentile audience primarily, Theophilus in particular. And Luke worked alongside Paul, the apostle, to the Gentiles. And Luke was concerned with showing how Jesus was physically related to all of humanity by the nature of his physical birth through Mary, his mother. Now, no females are mentioned in Luke's genealogy, and that is traditionally how genealogies were written, so you would not expect to see Mary's name on the list. Matthew, on the other hand, is interested in showing his primarily Jewish audience how Jesus is the rightful messianic king, promised to come down through the line of David. And he does this by tracing his adopted father, Joseph's genealogical record, which accounts for all the differences in the names until you get to King David. As an adopted son, Jesus would have all the rights as if he was Joseph's biological firstborn son. And that is important. That's important to note because Jesus is not physically related to Joseph. He's only adopted. And that's because God would be violating his own word given through Jeremiah the prophet if Jesus would have been physically related to Joseph. Look back with me at verse 11. And do you see where Josiah begot Jeconiah? Josiah the king begot Jeconiah the king. And Jeconiah is also known as Jehoiachin in Scripture, and he's also called Koiniah in the Bible. And in Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30, God pronounces a curse upon the descendants of Koiniah. He pronounces a curse upon him that no man of his descent would ever sit on the throne of David. Jeremiah chapter 22, verse 30, thus says the Lord, write this man down childless, a man who will not prosper in his days, for no man of his descendants will prosper sitting on the throne of David or ruling again in Judah. Well, this presents a problem, doesn't it? I mean, especially if God already said that the Messiah would be a physical descendant of David. And now there's a curse upon the kingly line coming from David, descending from Solomon, all the way down to Jeconiah. It seems as if God has foiled his own plans. Well, it does until you discover that God planned all along the way for a virgin birth to occur. And that descendant would be related to David through one of David's other sons, Nathan, not Solomon. And the Messiah would also have an adoptive father who would pass on all the rights of the kingly line, therefore bypassing the bloodline curse that he pronounced on Koiniah. He's still related to David, but not through the kingly line. And yet he inherits all the rights of the king because he's an adopted son of Joseph. There is a reason God lays out the differences for us in the genealogical record, and it's to show us how Jesus fulfilled all the credentials to a T. It's not a contradiction. They're there by necessity. They're there by necessity to show us that Jesus indeed fits the bill as the Messiah. Verse 17, so all the generations from Abraham to David are 14 generations. From David until the captivity in Babylon are 14 generations. And from the captivity in Babylon until the Christ are 14 generations. Matthew doesn't pull any punches when it comes to Jesus' genealogy. His aim is to show that Jesus stands fully credentialed as the Messiah. And Matthew wants to ensure these early followers of Jesus, that even though they might be mocked, even though they might be ridiculed and ostracized for placing their faith in Christ, their faith can find a firm rooting in Jesus, can find a firm rooting to stand upon in Christ. And whatever they face, being ostracized, being counted as an outcast, it's all worth it because in the end, you have a secure relationship with the living God of the universe and Israel's true Messiah. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you for your word. Thank you indeed for the firm credentials of Jesus, our Messiah. God, we thank you that your word is unbroken, without contradiction. We thank you that you are a God who rescues both Jew and Gentile alike the same way, by grace, through faith. And we thank you that you would inspire Matthew, a tax collector whom you redeem, to pin down this gospel for us so that we would have a firm place to rest our feet when shaky times come our way. God, to you be the glory this morning. In Jesus' name, amen.